2 Samuel chapter 1. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one volume. Jewish tradition holds that Samuel the prophet was the author of 1 Samuel up through chapter 24, and then in chapter 25 we read of his death. And so after that, it's believed that the prophets Nathan and Gad wrote the remainder of 1 Samuel and also all of 2 Samuel. As we've been through 1 Samuel, we see that it's about the prophet Samuel, and we see Saul anointed as the first king of Israel, and we see the entirety of his reign. We're also introduced to David. He was anointed to be the next king, and we saw the persecution from Saul towards David during that time in 1 Samuel. When we get to 2 Samuel, it's all David. So it's going to be from his ascension to the throne until the end of his reign as king here in 2 Samuel. We're going to be covering things such as the Davidic covenant, where God gives a promise to David that he is going to have a son that's going to reign forever upon his throne. And David, of course, realizes that that's referring to the Messiah coming through his line. We're going to read about David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and the lifelong consequences that comes because of that. And it's a powerful lesson that even though we can be completely forgiven for our sin, oftentimes there's still consequences, sometimes consequences that remain for the rest of our lives that we still have to live with. And as we come towards the end of 2 Samuel, we'll see as well that David sins again, and this time by numbering the armies of Israel. And I guess the problem with that is David should have not been worried about how many soldiers he had, rather be focused on the fact that God was the one who was giving him victories. And so because of that, there was a great plague that came upon Israel, and David finally stayed that plague when he offered the sacrifice at the threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah, the Jebusite, and it would be on that threshing floor that Solomon would build the temple. And that will segue us into 1 Kings when Solomon comes into power. Now is a great time to be reading 1 Chronicles, because 1 Chronicles is covering the same time frame as 2 Samuel. So with 2 Samuel, again, it's all about David. 1 Chronicles is going to start with a lot of genealogies, and then it's going to have maybe one chapter devoted to Saul, and pretty much it's just the death of Saul. But from that point on, it's going to be the reign of King David, which is paralleling what we're reading here in 2 Samuel, and we're gonna get some other details there. It's going to take it from a little bit different perspective, more of, as some people put it, a Levitical perspective, where it's focused on what David is doing to prepare for the coming of the temple. David didn't build the temple. It would be his son Solomon that would build it. But David would amass the supplies, the wealth that would go into the temple. He would also be the one that would arrange for the different singers of the Levites and the way that the service would work. In fact, it was David that received the blueprints from God of the temple, and then he would pass on to Solomon. And so we read about those kind of things in 1 Chronicles. So now would be a good time to be paralleling and reading through 1 Chronicles as we're going through 2 Samuel. So here in 2 Samuel, it's going to start with David finding out that Saul has been killed in this battle with the Philistines. So let's jump right into 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord. Now, if you remember, David narrowly missed this battle. Remember, he had gone to Philistine territory. He was staying in the town of Gath. Achish, the king of Gath, became good friends with David, so much so that Achish wanted to take David and his men into battle with him. And so they go up with the Philistines. David's going to go into battle, but he's on the wrong side. He goes up with the Philistines, and here comes the children of Israel. And as soon as the lords of the Philistines see David and his men, he says, what are we doing with these guys? These guys are going to turn on us in the midst of the battle. So they sent David and his men back. And so when they come back to their home in Ziklag, they find their city burned with fire. They find their families are gone and all of their possessions are gone. So David has been retrieving his family and his possessions, and he's just come back. He's been now back in Ziklag a couple days, and here comes this man bringing news from the battle line. And as he comes, he gives this story about how he took down Saul, how Saul had died on Mount Gilboa. And did you notice the difference that we read here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel than what we read last week in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel as far as the death of Saul? In chapter 31, we read that Saul got hit by the archers and he knew he was going to die. And so he asked his armor bearer to come and kill him so that the Philistines didn't come and torture him or abuse him, make sport of him. And the armor bearer wouldn't because, you know, this is King Saul. I can't put the king to death. And so we read that Saul fell on his sword. And when the armor bearer looked and saw that Saul was dead, the armor bearer fell on his sword as well. But here in this passage, we read of this man seeing Saul leaning on his spear and going, hey, come over and kill me. Same type of an idea, lest these Philistines come and torture me and abuse me. And so this man says he went over to him and took the spear and killed him, and then brings the crown and the bracelet to David. Did you notice the nationality of this guy that claimed to put Saul to death? Did you see that in verse 8? It says, he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Do you remember the Amalekites? First of all, they are the ones that were attacking the scragglers, the slowpokes, when Moses was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were attacking the rear ranks, and so Joshua went and began to fight against the Amalekites. And it's that story when Moses is on the hill, and when Moses has his hand raised in the air, Joshua is winning, but when his hands get heavy and they start coming down, the Amalekites start winning. So in come Aaron and Hur to lift up the hands of Moses so that the people of God can get the victory. It's a beautiful spiritual illustration of supporting the leadership so victory can take place. Well, as we read in that passage back in Exodus 17, we're told that the Amalekites are to be blotted out from under heaven. In other words, for what they've done to you, you need to make sure you take them out. 40 years later, in Deuteronomy, we read the same thing. Don't forget about the Amalekites. You need to get rid of them. 1 Samuel 15, we see the prophet Samuel telling Saul, go and utterly wipe out the Amalekites. And you remember what Saul did. He went and he kept the best of the spoil. He kept the king alive for a trophy for himself. And it's just so ironic, isn't it, that it is an Amalekite here that is at least claiming to have put to death King Saul. Well, how do you harmonize the differences between these two things? I think there's a couple of solutions that you could look at. One of them could be that the guy's telling the truth, that he went to Mount Gilboa and there was Saul leaning on a spear. So it might be in 1 Samuel 31 that when Saul has been hit by the archers and he knows he's going to die, he asks his armor bearer to put him to death and he won't. And so he falls on his sword and his armor bearer looks over and sees that he's dead. Maybe wasn't all the way dead, maybe. And so the armor bearer falls on his sword, but maybe Saul isn't all the way dead. And so he gets up and now he's leaning on his spear and this man comes over and puts him to death. Maybe. I don't think that's the case. I think what really happened is this guy's making this up, is that Saul was already dead on Mount Gilboa and this guy's coming in maybe stripping the bodies of the spoils and so forth. And maybe he saw, obviously this is conjecture, but maybe he saw what was happening, that Saul was hit by the archers and that Saul did fall on his sword and died. And maybe what he's doing in taking the crown of Saul and making this trip down to Ziklag, maybe what he's doing is trying to get on David's good side. You know, I can have much more than just the spoils of the slain. I can get in good with the new king of Israel. And so maybe that's what he's thinking in this case. So be that as it may, it's an interesting thing for Saul that he's taken out at least by one who claims to have taken him out that was an Amalekite. I think we talked about this last week or the week before. Getting rid of the Amalekites is a great spiritual lesson for us as well. They become a type of the flesh in the scriptures or a type of temptation. And if we don't get rid of the Amalekites in our life, if we don't get rid of those things that we are tempted by, they one day will come back and they will take us out. They will destroy us. And so we don't want to toy with those things. It tells us that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. In other words, we're all tempted by the same, basically, generally speaking, the same basic things. But I think we all would admit there are certain things that push our buttons more than others. Like some people might have a problem with gambling more than other people would. Some people might have a problem with pornography or drinking more than somebody else would. But we're all tempted by the same basic things. But God is faithful in that he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will bring a way of escape so that we can be able to bear it. In other words, a way out. And what I see in this is we got to make sure we take those ways of escape. We got to put to death the Amalekites, if you will, that are laying around to tempt us and steer clear, far clear from those, lest they come and they destroy us. Now, I want you to take note of David's response here to the news when he finds out that Saul has died. You remember that Saul has been trying to kill David, some people think, for nearly 10 years. So how would you feel if this person who has been mean to you, who has persecuted you, who has tried to kill you for the last 10 years was put to death? Would you be relieved? It's like, finally, I don't have to watch my back. Or would you be rejoicing? All right, he's gone, he's out of the picture, no more trouble. And on top of that, it's also going to be, hey, now I can become king because this king is out of the way. Notice what David's response, verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David seems to be the one who's leading the mourning and the fasting and the weeping. David truly is a man after God's own heart. You know, it says in Ezekiel chapter 33, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When an ungodly person dies, somebody who's blasphemed the name of the Lord, God doesn't rejoice in that. Rather, God's desire is that person turn from his wicked ways, that he repent and that he be forgiven. That's God's heart. And that's David's heart as well, as we see. In Proverbs 24, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And, you know, I've got to look at myself in this. What do we do when someone who's been mean to us? What do we do when something bad happens to them? Do we sit back and go, oh, they finally got what was coming to them? The scriptures tell us to not rejoice when our enemies fall, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. And so this is a big lesson for us. We want to have more of the heart of God, the heart that we see in David, to mourn over those that were our enemies. Why? Because there is a bigger picture. There's more than just the tit for tat, the pettiness that we have here in this life. There's eternity that's in the balance. And so a person, they need to have their life right with the Lord. And that's what we need to be more concerned with. I think about those that persecuted Jesus. And remember when he was hanging upon the cross, he didn't look down and say to them, you just wait, I'm coming back the second time, and you just wait when I come back in judgment against you. Remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. These guys need salvation. They need it desperately. And yes, they've turned on me, they've persecuted me. And I think that's the kind of heart that the Lord wants us to have as well. And we see that heart here in the heart of David. Verse 13, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I'm the son of an alien and Amalekite. You have to remember again, David's just come back from rescuing his family from the Amalekites who destroyed his village and took his family and his spoils. So David said to him, verse 14, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. How was it that you were not afraid? Well, I think it was because the guy thought David would reward him. And I think David realized that as well. How do I know that? Well, a couple chapters to our right in 2 Samuel chapter 4, there's a similar situation. As time goes on, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, takes another son of Saul and puts him up as king. His name's Ishbosheth. And as time goes on, David becomes stronger in the south, and Ishbosheth becomes weaker in the north. And two of his captains put Ishbosheth to death, cut off his head, and bring it down to David, saying, hey, we took care of the king up in the north. Now you can be king over all of Israel, thinking that David would be pleased with that. But David references back to what we're talking about right here, where this Amalekite brought him news of the death of the king, of King Saul. And if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and look at verse 10, David says, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So at least David assumed why this guy had come back with Saul's crown and Saul's bracelet, his armband, thinking he would be rewarded, thinking things would go well with him, but they didn't. How was it you were not afraid to put to death the Lord's anointed? Do you remember David? He had a special place for the Lord's anointed, King Saul, even though King Saul was persecuting him and trying to put him to death. On a couple of occasions, you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 24, when David and his men were in the caves of En-Gedi, and Saul came into the cave to relieve himself. David's men said, now is the time. The Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands. You can take him out at this time. And David said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. God has chosen him. How can I take him out? Then a couple chapters later in 1 Samuel 26, when Saul and his men are sleeping, we read that God put a deep sleep on them. There were 3,000 of them. Saul's in the center of the camp. David and Abishai go all the way into the center of the camp. And as they're standing there, Abishai says, David, I can take out Saul with one blow. I won't need two. I can take him out with one. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, excuse me, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord's the one that's chosen him. The Lord's the one that can take him out. Or he'll die in battle, or he'll die of old age. But I'm going to leave it in the Lord's hand. And again, this is a great picture for us, a great principle to leave things in the Lord's hands. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And also think of the principle of leaders. You know, we speak about leaders throughout the churches, leaders throughout our government. You know, we do read that God is the one who raises up and appoints leaders. And what are we to do? Well, the main thing that we're supposed to do for our leaders is pray for them. But what is the main thing we usually do? If it's a leader we don't agree with, they're too liberal, I don't agree with their policies, we usually just speak ill of them. But what we're supposed to do is pray for them. That's what God wants us to do. And God has a way of taking care of business, doesn't he? If it's time to pull that person out, he'll do it. And for us, we're supposed to, again, be lifting them up. Nelson's commentary said, David exemplified respect for authority and distanced himself from the charge of being a usurper. We read on here in verse 17, after this young man was put to death, then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. And so the rest of the chapter here is David's sad song or his lamentation, his eulogy, if you will, for what had taken place to the mighty of Israel, to Saul and his sons and the mighty men within the army. And you can kind of see that if you look at your Bibles. You can see how the formatting changes from the historical narrative at the end of verse 18. See how the margins are justified all the way to the left, all the way to the right. And then when you get to verse 19, they're indented. That's pointing out that it's going from the prose, the historical narrative, to the Hebrew poetry at that point. And this song that is written, it was written so that those in Judah could learn. It's kind of like doing a eulogy at a memorial service so that people could hear the kind words that were spoken about the leaders of Israel. And it's written, as we read in verse 18, in the book of Jasher, or the book of the upright, or the book of the just. A book that, as, again, Nelson's commentary said, that was perhaps a collection of hymns about Israel's wars in which important events and national figures were commemorated in poetry. We read about the book of the just, or the book of Jasher, also in Joshua chapter 10, where Joshua was going and defending the Gibeonites. And as he went, the day was growing long, and so he knew he couldn't finish the battle. And so you remember, he looked up and he said, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ashkelon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? These great exploits that God did through his people. And a book that we don't have any longer, but a book that had and held so many of these great things that took place. And this poem is one that would be in there. And so let's read the poem, verse 19. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." This is a refrain that will be repeated throughout the poem. How the mighty have fallen. The mighty leaders, Saul the king, Jonathan his son, Saul's other sons, the mighty men of Israel, how they have fallen. Verse 20, "Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Gath and Ashkelon, two of the chief cities of the Philistines, of the five chief cities. Gath on the eastern border, bordering with Judah, and Ashkelon over on the coast. So in the entirety of Philistine territory, don't let this be told, lest the women come out and say, "Those in Gath have slain their thousands, and those in Ashkelon, their tens of thousands." We don't want that to happen, but it's already happened, hasn't it? We've already read that they've taken Saul's armor and taken Saul's head and placed it in the temples of their gods, and how it's been proclaimed throughout the area. Verse 21, "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." Here, a special curse that David puts upon Mount Gilboa, where Saul and his sons died. In verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." Personally, I'm kind of baffled by this, because he has nothing but good to say about King Saul. And this is a poem that's being recorded so generations can read about how great King Saul was and how he had done so many wonderful things for those in Israel, clothing them in scarlet, putting gold apparel upon them, and how he was pleasant and so forth. And guys, this is written by the one who'd been persecuted, some think again, for nearly a decade by this guy. And yet he has such a pleasant eulogy to speak towards him. Verse 25, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." We read about the relationship that David and Jonathan had. Jonathan, we read, loved David as his own soul. They were brothers, if you will. They were brothers-in-law. David had married in to Saul's family. And there was such a close kinship between the two of them. Jonathan, if anybody was to be jealous of David, it should have been Jonathan, right? Because Jonathan would have been the next one in line to be the king. Saul was already king. You know, he had no reason to be jealous. But Jonathan, I mean, he would be the one that would be missing out on being king. And yet it was Jonathan that said to David, I know you're going to be king, and I'm going to be standing right there beside you, right there lifting up your arms, supporting you. This is the kind of man that Jonathan was, and this is the kind of man that David lost, his close friend, his best friend. To have a friend like this once in your lifetime is something special. And David had it, and he lost it, and it was something heavy, and it was something tragic for him. So what did he do? You know, I mean, that's a real deal. That's a real heartache, isn't it? When you lose somebody that you love. I imagine that David, as we read earlier, when his men wanted to turn on him and kill him, I imagine he strengthened himself in the Lord. That he turned to God for his strength and for his comfort. That's what we've got to do when we get to a low like this. When you lose somebody that you love, you turn to the only one who can truly give you comfort. And then once you've received that comfort, you're then in a position where you can help others that go through similar things. Do you ever notice that? When you go through something really hard, let's say the loss of a loved one, other people can come up and they can say, I'm really sorry for your loss, and you accept that. But when somebody comes up and says, you know what, I lost my spouse too, or I lost my dad too, I'm sorry for your loss, there's a connection there, isn't there? You know that they know what you're going through. And so you're able to be comforted by really the comfort that they have received going through the situation they went through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you see that same thing there? God comforts us. Now we're equipped to be used by Him, to be a blessing and to be a comfort to others, to those who are in need throughout our life. Again, it baffles me. It's amazing to me when I look at David, how he mourns for the death of Saul. Saul, who so vehemently persecuted him and tried to kill him. And I think, again, in our own fallen nature, in our human nature, in our sinful nature, how we typically respond when something bad happens to one of our enemies. And yet we read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You see, that's being like Jesus, isn't it? It's having the heart of Jesus to not hate our enemies, to not rejoice when something bad happens to them, but rather to love them, to recognize again that there's a bigger picture, that there's eternity at stake, and we want them to be saved for eternity. What a great picture of Jesus. You know, we look at David and we see him speaking these kind words of the one who persecuted him, and we see Jesus, the greater son of David, who mourns over Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, when he was coming to Jerusalem, there on the Mount of Olives, looking over the Kidron Valley, looking over to the city of Jerusalem, he begins to weep, and he could see not only the city of Jerusalem in his day, but I believe he could see some 40 years into the future when the Roman armies would surround Jerusalem and go in and utterly destroy them and destroy their city and destroy the temple where they would go and worship God. In Luke 19, it says, Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The first century historian Josephus tells us that there were over 1 million Jews that died in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And as Jesus looks to the future, as he knows he is going to shortly be delivered over to be crucified by these people, by the leaders of Jerusalem, He looks over the city and he weeps over it because he sees the judgment that's going to fall. Again, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their evil ways and that they be saved. That's the heart of God. The Bible tells us that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, he died for us. And that's the kind of love that he has for us. That's the kind of love that will transform your life, not just for time, but for eternity. So the number one thing is receiving the love of God into your life. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never committed your heart to the Lord, this is what you need to do. You need to give your heart to him in order to be saved, because he has no pleasure for those who perish, but he rejoices when those come to him and receive his love, which translates into his forgiveness and into an eternity with him. And for those of us who are Christians, who've accepted Christ as our Savior, you know, what I walk away from this is having a heart towards others, to look past, again, the here and the now, the pettiness of bickering back and forth. You wronged me, I'm going to get back at you. And just recognize there's a whole bigger picture in store here. There's eternity that's in the balance. We want to be there. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be forgiving. And we want to be reaching out to a world that's in need of his love. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. And I'd like to encourage you to come forward at the end if you'd like prayer for anything. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend in your word and the examples that we see that are here before us. Lord, help us to have hearts like you, hearts that would not seek to get revenge, but hearts that would pray, hearts that would love. And Father, we pray if there are any here who have not yet committed their life to you, we pray they would reach out to you and say, God, forgive me, the sinner. Take my life and make it something beautiful, something that will honor you. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we have hope. In the midst of an upside-down world right now, we thank you that this is temporal, that we'll be passing from this scene and entering into a beautiful new future. Father, thank you that that joy is deep-seated within our heart, an anchor for our soul. And until that day comes, Father, here we are before you. We open up our hearts. We yield over ourselves to you. May your perfect will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.